So we are going to kind of wrap things up on our Advent series that we've been looking at here today. And what we've been doing is we have been looking at different passages in Isaiah and how they predict that Jesus will come as a baby, or at least that Jesus will come in different aspects of his life. And the reason why we did that is because, to be honest with you, we've been preaching through the New Testament a lot in the last year since we've been worshiping. And it's always good to do Old Testament. I think we're going to look at an Old Testament book here in January, and I'm debating between Ruth and Ecclesiastes. So we'll probably look at either of those. But it's good for us to see that Christ was predicted and that he wasn't just somebody who made claims about himself, but there's a whole history there that kind of tells us that he was going to come and what he was going to look like, that Christ was the Savior, the Messiah who came to save the world. And so we're looking at these different passages in Isaiah. And today we're going to look at one that might be pretty familiar to you. It's probably one that you've heard if you've been in church a lot. It's Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 53 verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a shoot out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he took on our infirmities and carries our sorrows, and yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And through him, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for our transgressors. For her 54th birthday, Shirley Dygert of Teague, Texas, decided that she needed to liven her life up a little bit. And so she decided that she wanted to go on a great adventure and decided that she would try to skydive. Now, in Texas, your first dive, you need to do a tandem dive, which means that she was strapped in with an instructor. And the instructor's name was David Hartsock. So the jump went great. She was nervous, and of course, anytime you put yourself up in a plane and are going to jump out of it, the nerves are there, I'm sure. But she felt secure because this guy, Dave, was in charge. He was the one who had to pull the cord. He was the one who was going to show her what it was like. And so they jumped out of the plane, and they pulled the chute as they was expected to do. But the unexpected happened. The chute got tangled up, and it didn't go and deploy correctly. So she's, of course, freaking out and panicking. Now, every parachuter has a spare chute as well. And so Dave was calm. It was something that had happened before. And so he grabbed the reserve chute. But the problem is that the opening chute, the first chute, got so wrapped around the reserve chute that it couldn't release. And these two people are flying down through space out of an airplane. Now, they are literally, you know, doing all they could to slow things down, and they were down to what they figured was about 40 miles an hour, and they were getting close to Earth, and Shirley said that she thought she was going to die. When all of a sudden, Dave says to her, lift up your feet. And so she lifted her feet up, and Dave sits so that he's on the bottom and pushes her up and lands on the ground. He breaks a lot of bones in his body, but he spares her life. And she comes out of the incident completely injury-free. He, like I said, was injured, but the Lord spared him. Now, I start with this because it's a great example of somebody who was willing to sacrifice their life for somebody else. It's a story of heroics, of somebody who did this. And Dave's comment was, well, it was my responsibility to take care of her, and I wanted to do this because it was the right thing to do. Now, I start because I want us to think about this. I don't know about you, but I love stories of heroic things. I love to watch movies about people who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. And a story like this can tug at our hearts. It can be dramatic. And I hope that when you read this passage, that it tugs at your heart as well today. Because if you've grown up in the church, you realize that this passage really describes what Christ did on our behalf. And so today I want to do one main thing. I want us to look at this passage and look at four different things that it brings up and show how Christ fulfilled these. And then I want to bring it and say, well, how does all this stuff relate to us? And how does it relate with us to the Christmas holiday season? Well, if you look at this, for us, we may read this passage and it's familiar to us. So we just assume that this is talking about Jesus. But if we were Jewish, and maybe we have people of Jewish descent here who grew up in Jewish families, or if we were raised in Isaiah's day, this passage would have completely caught us off guard. As we've said over and over in the last couple of weeks, the Jews had this idea of what this Messiah figure was going to be like. They assumed that he was going to be a royal king, a king who would be in the line of David, who would come and establish the kingdom of Israel and make it whole again. This king would use military might to completely destroy the nations around them that were attacking them. As we saw in earlier passages, the Jewish nation was under siege. They're kind of like they probably are today, with all their enemies around, feeling isolated and alone, and they were wondering what was going to happen. And so they held this hope that this magnificent ruler, this king who would rise to popularity and be the one that everybody would go after, would be the Messiah figure that was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And so they longed and waited for that day. And Isaiah has kind of messed with their notion of what this Messiah is going to be like. We looked in Isaiah 9 and he was going to be a child. And we looked in other passages that he wasn't going to bring hope through war or danger, but rather he's going to bring peace by destroying the elements of war. And Isaiah messes with his readers' minds again. He does things that makes it look like this king isn't this complete royal figure that they expected, this person that would be great and glorious with all the pageantry that all the kings may be, but he's going to come in a different way, and he's going to rule in a different way. And so I want to highlight four different ways and then show you what it's like. The first way is that we see that the Messiah figure wasn't going to be this popular figure. Rather, the Messiah was going to be a figure who wasn't popular at all and was completely despised and rejected. If you look in your Bibles at Isaiah 52 verse 14, you'll see that it actually says that people were going to be appalled at him. That he wasn't going to be this beautiful royal person who looks like the hottest movie star around, who is going to be braveheart and save the people. Rather, he was going to be a figure that was not really lovable at all. One that didn't necessarily command respect, or that wasn't necessarily going to be that popular person. As a matter of fact, if you look in Isaiah 53, we'll see that he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And on top of that, we see that he was going to be despised and rejected by men. He wasn't going to be this popular king that was going to rise to power and establish his kingdom that way. He was going to do it differently. And so this would have been completely radical to the people of Isaiah's day. And we see it now post Christmas and post Easter, that this passage is definitely talking to, about Jesus. You know, we read through the book of Mark in the first half of Mark before we started this series, and we saw that Jesus was able to attract the huge crowds. He did have this magnetic personality, but as we transition in later sermon series to the next half, we see that the people started flocking away from him rather than following him. And the crowds of 5,000 or 4,000 that he had dwindle. And we look at the night when he was betrayed to where even his disciples didn't stick with them. Peter, his closest friend, despised and rejected him and betrayed him. And so we see that Jesus is this figure who's talked about, that he wouldn't be this king that was completely popular and come with political might, but rather he would come rejected in that. The other thing that these people thought in Isaiah's day is that this Messiah figure would be someone who would stick it to the people around them. They assumed that the Messiah would be a political figure who would judge the nations, that his political might would expand their territory and destroy the nations around them. They figured that they would get peace because of that. But what Isaiah tells us in this passage is that the violence isn't done to others, the violence is done to himself. And this would have been a completely radical idea for them. Surely, it says, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And we know that Jesus had to endure suffering. I told you that he had to endure the pain of how his closest friends betraying him and leaving him there. On the cross, he was suffered and died a horrible death. Crucifixion is about as bad of a death as I can ever imagine. Jesus was beaten and whipped. His body was created almost like probably hamburger, and he had to carry the cross. He was so weak by the beating that he took that he couldn't even carry it himself. And then he had to hang on the cross. I have never gained more respect for Jesus than when I played him in an Easter musical at my church, and I had the privilege of playing Jesus, and I had to hang on a cross theatrically for 5 minutes. I had a little post that I stood on with my feet, and then I had little hooks where I could hang my arms up. After 5 minutes of hanging on that cross, I had so many cramps, and my body was so completely wiped out that I literally had to hug that thing and shimmy it down, and people had to help me walk off stage. Jesus endured that with spikes in his hands and a beaten body. And so we see that this pain that was inflicted is definitely filled through with Jesus, and that Jesus fulfilled this promise. And we're thankful for that today. But we also see here that Isaiah talks about that his suffering wasn't pointless, that Jesus didn't go to the cross for nothing. There was a reason for why he had to die. There was a reason for why he had to suffer, and it was for your and my sins. The reason that Jesus did this, and this is Isaiah talking, not necessarily the authors later, which we'll see, they say the same thing. But Jesus had to die. This Messiah figure who they thought would be the one who would judge the nations was actually inflicted the pain himself. And he was inflicted the pain himself because of our own sin and infirmities. If you look at Isaiah 53 verse 6, it says, like, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. For who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living, which means he died. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Transgressions is nothing more than our failures and our wrongs and our sins. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And though he had done no violent, though there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord make his life a guilt offering. For he bore the sins of many, says verse 12, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we see here in this passage that Isaiah completely described a king that was different than the king that the people envisioned. But it completely describes Jesus. It's of someone who gave up his life for many, who was considered perfect without sin, and yet he had to face the wrath of God. This passage is communicated all throughout the Bible. I've started to do searches to show that backed up what Jesus did, and literally, there's probably 30 or 40 I could have shown. But I want to show you a few passages that just back up the statement in Isaiah. Romans 5 verse 6, which is a verse that we talked about quite a bit here at Crossway, because we always want people to remember that Christ died for us while we were still powerless and ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we see this. First Peter, a book that we studied even two books ago, uses this exact similar language of this passage to communicate this. He himself bore, talking of Christ, our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to our sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for we all like sheep have gone astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see this language, and you use this passage reminded about Jesus. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He's put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. In Hebrews 9, so Christ was sacrificed once and to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. So we see that this passage, even though it was written literally hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus' day, predicts exactly who he would be. And it communicates this truth about Jesus. And so we see this here. We see this where God is at work. But we also see in this passage that death wouldn't be the final answer. If you look at Isaiah verse 53, verse 10, you'll see that it talks about him being cut off from his offspring before that, and that his life he'll be taken from the land of the living, which means he will die. But then again, it flips, and you see that he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so here again, we see that the prophet Isaiah predicts who Jesus would be. That Jesus would come as a little boy, that he would die on the cross and endure such terrible pain, but he would rise from the dead so that we could spend eternity with God. And we see the passage, we've talked about heaven often, but we see the passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, which says, but Christ was indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes through another man. And we see here in the Bible that Christ's resurrection is predicted here in Isaiah. And this will give us the promise of a better life to come, that we'll spend eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So we see in this passage that Jesus was not going to be this huge figure who was going to be a political mighty king. Rather, he was going to be someone who was despised. We see that he was going to not be sticking it to the people and judge them, but rather he was going to take violence and that he was going to have to endure it. That he was going to do this violence not just for the sake of himself, but with the purpose that he died so that our sins can be forgiven, that our guilt can be removed, so that God can look with us with fresh eyes and look at us not as our sins deserves, but rather through Christ and his perfection. And we see in this passage that it predicts that Christ will be risen from the dead. You know, there's a lot of people who doubt the truth of the Bible and doubt whether or not, you know, this stuff could really happen. But it's amazing when you look at a passage like Isaiah that's been proven and carbon dated through the Dead Sea Scrolls long years before Christ comes, and yet it communicates exactly who Jesus Christ is, the baby that we're going to celebrate here in a week. And it should give us hope, and it should give us strength that God had a plan from the very beginning of the world, and it came through with the baby that we celebrate in a week. So what are the practical applications of all this? Well, the first application is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to save the world. And passages like Isaiah show that this isn't just a myth, this isn't just a story, that these things were written about him, and it communicates the true story of the world. And the question that I need to ask you is, have you put your faith in this Messiah? Have you really put your faith that Jesus is who he claims he is in this passage of Isaiah, that he was stricken for your sins and that he died a terrible death for the fact that you can have faith in him and spend eternity with God? But also, it has more implications to that. So the first thing is, have we put our faith in Christ? Do we trust that he's the Messiah that came to save the world? The second thing is we know that we have a high priest who suffers on our behalf, who knows what it's like to suffer. And I don't know what you walk in here today, what kind of pains and aches you have. You know, we don't always come to church in a happy mood. We don't always come to church without brokenness and harm things in our lives. And some of you may be suffering a lot. We can suffer with major issues in our marriages. We can suffer major health stuff. We can suffer through job failures and stresses of finances. And we can, I mean, the list can go on and on. But what we know from this passage is that our Savior can sympathize with our weakness, that he knows what it's like to suffer and to endure, and that he didn't just stay away from us, but he came and suffered on our behalf. And that can be a powerful motivator for us. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And let us approach that throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You know, when we know that there are people there who are suffering on our behalf, it can empower us. And it's a tough thing to describe, but there's a section of the story by Charles Dickens, and it's not A Christmas Carol. I know that's the story we all watch on TV right now, or maybe read. But Charles Dickens wrote another book called The Tale of Two Cities. And in that book, there's two main characters. The character's name is Charles Darnay. He's a French aristocrat. And the other one is Sidney, who's an Englishman. And both these men are vying for the affection of a girl. It's like, of course, every story's got to have that, right? You got to have a little fight for the damsel. And so they have that in the story. And so they're vying for the affections of this woman. And her name is Lucy. And Lucy chooses Charles. And throughout the book, there's a series of different events that happen. But Charles, not because he did anything wrong, but because he was from a French aristocrat in the French Revolution, had to face the guillotine. And so he's in prison, and he's hanging out in prison. He's got not only his wife, but a family and kids. And so as the time is approaching, it's the last 52 hours of his life, he is just trying to process through what it's going to be like to die and what it would be like for his kids and his wife and what they were going to have to endure. When all of a sudden he gets a knock, and he's startled because he thinks that they may sentence him to death sooner than what he expected. But what he finds is that Sidney, the Englishman who he won over the love of his life, appeared. Now, Sidney and Charles actually look a lot alike. Now, they're not identical twins, but they are close enough that if you don't look closely, you can't tell them apart. And so Sidney says, "Charles, I have a plan. I'm going to take your place." Charles is like, "No way. I can't let you do that." But Sidney says, "I'm going to do it for the sake of your daughter, or of your wife and your kids, and I am going to die in your place. You switch clothes with me. I'll wear your prisoner garb, and I'll wear mine, and you can walk out of here. I got it all planned out." Charles refuses, so Sidney is smart and realizes this would probably happen, uses this kind of anesthetic that's in some writing utensils that he has, and basically knocks Charles out. And he switches his clothes, and he calls the guards and says that the guest was so overcome by grief that he fainted. And so Sidney stays in prison, and the guards take Charles, the man sentenced to die, away. This is a noble story, isn't it? But a twist comes right at the end. And there's a seamstress who is also sentenced to die with Charles, who comes and spends time with him and wants to talk with him because they were friends before all this happened. And she starts to relive the different events that they had. Now, Sydney is dressed as Charles in prison. It's not Charles. But the seamstress thinks that that's who she's talking to. And so he kind of has to do this dance of trying to answer questions so that she doesn't figure out his ruse and alert the guards before Charles is removed. And so finally he just looks at her and says, "Look, I'm Sydney, not Charles. Like, I'm dying in his place." And she asks him again, "Why?" And he says, "I'm dying for the sake of his wife and kids." And something powerful happens at the end of the story. This woman who's afraid of suffering and is processing through her own death, all of a sudden finds strength in the sacrifice of this person. And she says, "I was afraid to die, but if you're willing to die for someone else, I can have strength to endure my own death." And she says, "Can I just hold your hand?" And so he holds her hand throughout the night until they're both killed. But if a person can get strength from someone else's sacrifice on the behalf of someone else's, how much more can we get strength to endure our own suffering from the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf? And when we realize how much Christ did on our behalf, how much he suffered and had to endure, it can give us the strength that we need to get through the difficult things in our own life. And so the power of Christ's death and his tragedy and his suffering that Isaiah communicates should give us strength and power to endure. We're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit there beside us to help us, give us strength that we need to get through each day. But we don't have a God who doesn't understand us. Rather, he knows our weakness and he knows what it's like to suffer. But this doesn't just give us the strength to endure. It should also motivate us to outlive this kind of suffering in our own lives. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go, you know, push ourselves in danger and face physical suffering each day. But, you know, any kind of reconciliation or any time there's a fight or a battle, really, you have to suffer to relieve that. Anytime relationships are not in a place of fighting, but rather in a place of reconciliation, someone needs to sacrifice and someone needs to give. Now, I'm not saying that we have to endure abusive situations. I want to make that clear there. But anytime we get into an argument, someone needs to give. And in holiday seasons, I've said this before, but Christmas does not always bring out the best in our families, doesn't it? I mean, we're on each other's throats. We're usually spending nights in different people's houses and we're away. Sometimes we're in party after party after party and it can just make us stressful trying to get everything done. And throughout these weeks, we're going to have opportunities for us to where we can sacrifice for the sake of others, where we can give up our own pride and our own desires for the sake of others. And we can live this out in just really practical ways. It can be not always when we're in an argument with a sibling or with our spouse or with our children, admitting, okay, maybe you're right. Maybe I was a little pig-headed there, or maybe I was wrong. And even if you don't think you are, maybe just stepping away and saying, Christ sacrificed for myself, and I can sacrifice for the sake of others. Now, maybe there's been family members that have hurt you dearly, that have said harmful things about you, and to spend time with them just repulses you and just gets your blood boiling as you think about it. Maybe the way that you can sacrifice is to try and put off that bitterness, to treat them with the love that Christ showed you, and to not let that hurt dictate your relationship. I could go on and on about how this could relate. But the point is that we all need to die to our own self-righteousness, our own anger, our own bitterness, and we need to suffer for the sake of others. And I just want to challenge you to think about that today. You know, Isaiah tells us that Christ suffered on our behalf so that we could have comfort. So how will you respond to the Messiah figure? To the people in your life? Will you suffer? Will you be willing to sacrifice your own thoughts or desires or your own wishes for the sake of them this holiday season? And can you show them the unconditional love that Christ showed you, as talked about here in Isaiah? Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to celebrate the fact that you not only came as a baby, but you died on the cross and were risen again. We thank you that Isaiah predicted this so we could see that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God who came to save the world. And I pray that we never lose track of that. In your name we pray. Amen.